Please stand as we read God's Word together from 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who believes the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Please be seated. Lord Jesus, open our hearts and our eyes and the ears of our hearts that we might understand your word. Help us to see how it is that we can come to have victory in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Well, I think when we read the story in the little picture books, we tend to focus on David and Goliath and their battle in that valley. And David takes the sling and strikes Goliath, and he overcomes Goliath. He conquers. He has victory over the Philistine champion. The champion of God overcomes the champion of his enemies. This is surely a great victory. And why am I talking about that if the title of our sermon is The Victorious Believer? Surely he's not going to say that we are David and we can have victory over our Goliaths. No, that's not the point. But I think that victory of David over Goliath is very helpful in illustrating what's going on in this passage here in First John chapter 5. Because you see, David isn't by himself. If you remember, David isn't even at the battle when the story begins. You remember the Philistine army is lined up on one side of the valley? And the people of Israel and their army, God's people, are lined up on the other side. And Goliath, the Philistine champion, victor, he comes out and he taunts God's people. It's a picture of the world coming out in force against the people of God. And what is David but the victor, the champion of God and of his people, who comes forth representing the people of God, fighting on their behalf, defeating and conquering their enemies, bringing victory over the world? He's a picture of Jesus and the victory he brings for us over the world. And you see, in David, in that representative, all of God's people participate in that victory. You see, when he wins over Goliath, God's people win over the world, over the Philistines. You see, on that day in David, God's people become victorious. And something very similar happens for the Christian. In Jesus, we become victors. So that's our theme this evening. The victorious believer, or the overcoming, the victory that we as believers have in Jesus Christ. Now, this victory begins for us in our lives when we are born, when the believer is born or begotten. We'll look at that first. Secondly, we'll look at how the believer then comes to love. Now, that point is really a little lengthier, and it's how the believer loves and how he obeys. So if you want to jot that down in the bulletin outline, the believer loving and obeying. And then finally, we'll look at the believer overcoming. So the victorious believer, that victory in his own life, in a way, begins with being born. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, or is born of God. The believer in Jesus has a new birth. We're used to this terminology. We hear it lots of times, lots of places in Scripture. John has already talked about it here in this epistle. But it's important. John begins with this, that in Christ we have a new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus about this, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. This new birth, of course, means a new life, right? Just like when a baby comes into the world, when he's born, we say that we've received a whole new life in this little baby, in his birth. Well, of course, this raises the question, why? Why do we need this new life? Why do we need a rebirth or a regeneration, as we call it in theology? Why must I be born again? Of course, what's implicit here is that if you need a new life, if you need to be born again, then there was something wrong with your first life. There was something wrong with your first birth. That's obviously implied here. There's serious problems with your first life. Now, Christianity, interestingly, isn't the only religion that talks about birth and rebirth. If you've heard about Hinduism or other similar religions, they talk about a rebirth, but their rebirth is after death. And they mean something very, very different than what we mean. Now, why do they need a rebirth? They think you need a rebirth because you had problems in this life, right? And so maybe in the next life you can live a slightly better life. Okay, it's something along those lines. Well, the Christian rebirth is very different. There's one similarity. We both recognize that there's problems in this life. Of course, what they get wrong is that when you die, you have to live yet another time in this sinful, miserable world. No, they're wrong. You get one chance in this sinful, miserable world, and you've already screwed it up. You've already sinned and ruined your life. We need a new life, because the first time we were born sinners. We were born a part of a miserable world. John, 1 John chapter 3 talks all about this. We looked at it at length, at those who are the children of the devil, how they're born in sin and how they live lives of sin. And he gives the example of Cain, who murdered his own brother Abel. This is the way of this world into which we were born. This is the kind of life and birth we received the first time. We hated, we didn't know how to love. And if you don't believe in Jesus, this is still the kind of life that you lead. This is still where you're stuck. You have to be born again. You have to receive a new life in order to get out of this awful place. So what happens? How are we reborn? How do we get this new life? John doesn't talk about it at length, but he uses some important words here that our English translations sort of mask a little bit. They cover a little bit something he's emphasizing. Most of the English translations in chapter 5, verse 1, speak about fathers and children. For example, here's one translation. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him," or loves the one born of him. They use the language of father and child. Well, this is accurate to the degree that it reflects what John is saying. That's the idea that you have a father and child relationship. But John actually uses words that describe what's going on, what's happening. He uses verbs to describe these persons, the father and the child. The emphasis here is on the work that God is doing in the begetting, because that's the word that's there. These words should read, the one who begets and the one who is begotten. In other words, it should read something like this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whoever loves the one who begets, that's the Father, loves the one begotten by him. The emphasis is on the begetting, the work that God does in giving you a new birth. God is active, you see. God does the work that's necessary in order for you to become His child. He is active, you are passive. Just like a child who is begotten, this word beget, we don't use it very often. It's simply the father becoming father to a child. It's the counterpart to birthing, which is what the mother does. So God begets, just like a child who is passively begotten by his earthly father. He didn't do anything to become the child, right? His father did the work. And he is passively birthed by his earthly mother. The child is passive in birth. So the father then and the mother, especially the mother, in the earthly beginning, do the work of birthing or begetting the child, right? Child is acted upon and not the other way around. And so in the same way, if you're getting lost here, we'll simplify it. God does the work on the heart of the believer through His Holy Spirit in order to give you that new birth. Jesus tells Nicodemus this. In John chapter 3, when he tells him we have to be born again, and Nicodemus is confused. How do I enter into my mother's womb again? No, you're not getting it, Jesus says. You have to be born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in your heart gives you new birth. A spiritual birth. A new life. Spiritual life for our souls. This is how God does this work in our heart, in our life. He is active. He does everything that's necessary. Okay, so that's new birth. That's how we get it. God does all that needs to be done. But what about begetting or new birth and faith? John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten or born of God. Now, which one comes first? Do you believe in Jesus first and then are born again? Or are you born again, and then because of that, do you believe? This is a very, very important distinction to make. On the surface, it may sound like, why are we getting lost in the weeds here? But it's very important because it's key to understanding where our salvation comes from. Does it come from us and the work that we do, or God and the work that He does on us? And as we've already emphasized, God does the work of regeneration, rebirth. Now, John gives us an indication, again, not to get lost in the weeds, but he gives us an indication as to what the order is. Everyone who believes is born again. We're clear on that. But which causes which? Well, the believing in Jesus here is an ongoing activity of the Christian, something that's happening right now and is going to continue happening. You continue believing in Jesus. But the begetting, the birth, this is something that happened in the past, the way John says it in the Greek. It happened in the past, and it was completed in the past. And that completed rebirth, it continues to have the effect in your life. It continues to have significance. So, in the Greek, the rebirth comes first, and then because of that, as a result of that, we believe in Jesus. So don't get confused. Rebirth, your new birth and life comes first. God acts on your heart through His Holy Spirit, He regenerates it, and then He gives you the faith that you need to believe in Jesus. And so, everyone who believes has been born of God. So God gives us new birth. And then, and only then, as a result of that new birth, do we believe in Jesus Christ. So then we see that faith that He describes here in Jesus is a wonderful thing. Because when we realize that we have come to trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as our Savior, when we see that faith in ourselves, then we know that God has regenerated our hearts. The faith is the sign here of true regeneration, rebirth of the work of God in our lives. It's an assurance. It's a comfort for us. Do I know whether I'm saved or not? Do I have faith? Yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ. It's a sign that God has worked in my heart and in my life. So then, A victory begins. It begins as believers are born again and born to new hope, born to faith in Jesus. But what does the believer do now? Does our victory end there? Does salvation end simply at believing? No, of course not. Because if you're born again, if you have rebirth, then you are born into a family, right? You have a father, you have siblings. Now, we want to look here then at the believer loving. And the example we want to take is the natural family, the families that you were born into. Now, families have all kinds of problems, but setting those aside, think about the family ordinarily. Certain things should be true, ought to be true, and are true ordinarily in many families. If you're born into a family, you're going to love your family, right? You love your mother, you love your father, you love your siblings. This is the nature of how families ought to be. We know this, we see it somewhat in our experience to varying degrees. This is how it ought to be, and this is the imagery that John is using here. But there's a second thing that's also true about families. And that is that every family I've ever seen has rules, or at least healthy families, right? They don't just love each other and have relationships with each other. They have rules. Maybe you're not supposed to run in the house. Maybe you're not supposed to throw balls in mom's living room or dining room. Maybe she has a rule, like mine did, no roughhousing with your brothers indoors. Something I got caught doing many times. We wrestled with our brothers, we needed to take it outside into the yard. Now, these rules go together with the love, because the rules are part of how we show our love and respect to one another. Mom loves us, she takes care of us, she feeds and clothes us, she gives us a nice home to live in, and we need to honor and respect that and love her back by not breaking her nice things in her living room, right? They go together. This similar kind of dynamic of loving and obedience, it is true of God's family as well. You have to love and you have to obey the Father's rules. This is the family that you have been reborn into. Now, you can't love the Father without loving his children. John ties the two very closely together here. But whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, he says in verse 1. Now, this is sort of a natural thing for a child to do with his father, right? To love him. Little kids, ordinarily, in healthy families, ordinarily they know from a very young age they don't have to be taught to love their father or their mother, because their fathers and mothers from a very early age have shown them great love and affection. They've held them, they've kissed them, they've hugged them tenderly, and those little babies even reciprocate that love and affection. We see this very clearly. And he says, this is the way your relationship is with your father. But he says, if you're loving your father, now we're talking about God here, your heavenly father, then you ought also to be loving your siblings, to be loving the children who are also like you, born or begotten of God. But we know about this problem from our earthly families, right? Even if we have a tendency naturally to have affection for our parents, have you ever watched siblings trying to get along? No, we have, especially in big families, we often have a ton of trouble with our siblings, don't we? Bickering, fighting, who got the bigger half of the cookie, or whatever it happens to be. We have this natural tendency to want for ourselves and not want to give or share with our siblings. But God says that if you love me, that is God speaking, he says, if you love me, because I gave you new birth, because I give you good things, and you should love me because of that, he says, you must now love my other children. What a disrespectful thing it would be to do, to go to someone's house, to tell him that you love him and you appreciate his hospitality, but then to turn around and mistreat his children? That's not love. And that's what God says we do in his family. We have a tendency to do this, even though we've been reborn. We fight with each other. We bicker and we criticize our fellow Christians. Fellow sons and daughters of God. We look at them, their choices, how they raise their children, what clothes they wear, what kind of house they live in, too fancy, too rich, too shabby, too poor. We don't want to go over to their homes or have them over to their ours. Their food isn't as nice as ours. I mean, you name it. They live in a different neighborhood. We see all of this. Or worse, maybe it's not attributes about them, things about their outward appearance. Worse, we criticize each other's service in the church. We complain about how this or that was done at the fellowship meal or who, you name it. We do this. And we look down on people for their theological views because they're different than ours. They're not as sophisticated as ours. You name it, we do it, and we revel in it. And it ought not be. It is not love. It is not loving our fellow children in the family of God. And because we aren't loving them, when we do this, John says, we are also not loving God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. The two go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. If you love God, you're born of Him, then you must love your brothers and sisters who, like you, are begotten of God. So, how do we do it? How do we love God's children? We must obey. If you want to know how to love God and to love His children, you obey. That's what he says here. This is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep His commandments. If loving God and loving our brothers go hand in hand, then the love of God and keeping His commandments equally go hand in hand. We talked about this at length in previous messages. God's commandments reflect who He is. He is love. He is life. Which is why we cannot kill the sixth commandment. He is the giver of all good things. Which is why we cannot steal. You see the connection between who God is and His commands. He is faithful to Himself and to us. So we must be faithful to our spouses, the seventh commandment. And you can go on. All of them are tied to who God is. And so how we treat others reflects our attitude towards God, whether we love Him or not. So, when we obey God's commandments, this is how we love our brothers and sisters. And in doing so, we honor and love God as well. We're used to thinking about loving God, perhaps by our affections. Also, think about loving God by worshiping Him. These are true, these are good. Notice they're also connected to the first few commandments, right? But you also love God by loving your neighbor. This is how we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and we observe His commandments, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Your love for God is not simply directed upward at Him, but it also is expressed in how you treat one another. And how you treat one another must reflect obedience to God's commandments. You see here something about this love. It's not dry, right? It's not simply sitting at home or sitting in the pew and saying, boy, I love God's people. They're nice to have around. I love that guy over there. And ending there. Now, John describes here as an active love. It involves obeying, doing. He uses two different words in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2, he says, to do or to observe His commandments. That's active. Verse 3, he says that we must keep His commandments. This is activity. Not just in your heart, thinking a thought, but getting up and taking action. It is vigorous and observing and a doing of the commandments of God. You must keep all of God's commandments towards your brother. And you can't do this, think about this, you can't do this without knowing Him. Because if you don't know Him, you don't know how to serve Him. And you don't know how to love Him. So begin loving your brothers and sisters, even the ones that you haven't gotten to know yet. Pray for them. Start thanking people for what they did instead of criticizing them, even if you don't quite agree with how they did it, or maybe quite like all of the details of the decorations. Walk up and say, if you're tempted to criticize, walk up and say, thank you for what you did. And the feelings may start to follow. If you see someone doing something wrong, whatever it is, start by praying for him. Instead of thinking in your heart, look what he or she is doing with his kids or with his wife or fill in the blank. God loved you. You must love your brothers and sisters. Now, you say, I've tried this. I've tried all these practical suggestions you're giving me, and guess what? Maybe it works for a day or a week or a month, but I keep failing. I keep falling back into old patterns. These commandments to love, to not sin, I keep breaking them. I go back to laziness, gossiping, whatever it is, to despair, to anxiety. You know, Jesus does command us not to be anxious, and so many of us fall into this over and over again. Well, the Holy Spirit knows that you're dealing with this. And so He gave us some very important encouragement. Part of it comes in this point that we'll deal with, and part of it comes in the final point. But the Holy Spirit knows your struggles, your weakness, and so He gives you an encouragement. Having said that we must keep God's commandments, He adds to this that His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy, the commandments He has given you to keep. Now you say, I feel the weight of those commandments every time I read them, every time I come to church and hear God's word read. It weighs on me like a ton of bricks, like a burden on my back. And even in Acts, the Apostle Peter talks about how the law was a burden our forefathers could not bear. How can John say this, as wonderful as it sounds? See, the problem with the difficulty of the law, the reason it feels like a burden, and the reason it was at one time in our lives truly a burden, is because of our sinful flesh. It's our sinful human nature that makes the law a burden to us. If we came to know Christ, the law was a series of commands, of accusations against us, accusing us of our sin. But something has changed. We talked about it at great length in our first point. What has changed is that you have a new nature. You are reborn. New birth has occurred. And this new nature now finds freedom in the law. What formerly your sinful flesh found as a weight is now freedom. In Romans 7, Paul talks about how the law is actually spiritual. It was actually a good thing. But because of our sinful nature before freedom in Christ, it weighed us down. But the new reborn nature, reborn according to the Spirit, finds freedom in the law. And so the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, of the righteous man, his delight is the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 talks about how it is sweeter than honey. You see, in our new nature that we have received, this new birth, the law and the commandments are no longer a burden. Our relationship to it has changed. We're now freed from the weight of the law. We are now freed in Christ and in the Holy Spirit and His power. We are now freed to love and to obey. And so when we're weighed down with our sin, when we say, I just can't do it anymore, why does He tell me to obey? You need to focus on this, on Jesus. You have to go back to the cross. See, that's the object of your faith. In 5 verse 1. whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to fulfill the righteousness of the law, he did that for you. And he took the weight and burden of the law off of you. So when it weighs you down, go back to him, to the cross which sets you free from sin and the power of sin. Go back to the work of the Spirit in your heart, the Spirit that sets you free. And trust in him. Believe in him. Trust in him that he will enable you to love, enable you to keep those commandments. This gives us great comfort. God's commands are no longer difficult because of our new birth, because of faith, because of the Spirit working them in us. So the believer is born again to freedom, a freedom to love and to obey. But that is not the end of the story. We said this is about your victory, the victory you have in Christ. And we've been talking about that victory in terms of his work on our heart, in terms of his work in our lives, in love and obedience. So let's look at how the believer overcomes. So this is the culmination, I think, of this section. John gives us one great encouragement about keeping God's commandments. They are light. But now he gives us yet another encouragement. He says that the believer has overcome the world. This means that the believer, Christians, have victory. God, in Christ, has defeated the enemy. And that enemy is the world. For whatever, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the world? We talked about the Philistine armies. They're a good picture of that, mocking God and his people. Where is the world? It's out there, sort of like the Philistines, out there. Chapter 4, John had talked about the spirits of the Antichrist, of their false teaching that was out there in the world. The world believes and teaches this false teaching, denying that Jesus is the Son of God, denying that he came in the flesh. And many millions believe this, and each day they go to their deaths. In chapter 3, John had talked about the world then again in terms of the children of the devil. They persecute. They hate, like Cain killing his brother. We can think about the world that's out there, but the world also presses in on us. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. We looked at this probably last fall or early this year. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The world isn't just out there persecuting us, but it begins to press in on us. He says, "Do not love the things of the world." And what are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world seeks to entice us and to draw us into sin. You can think of this as perhaps the opposite of what we were talking about in our second point. The obedience to the commandments of God and to love. What is the opposite of that but sin and love of the world? And it comes for us, doesn't it? This is that struggle again that we have. We keep falling back into it over and over again. So we're glad. We're glad for the message that God's commandments are not a burden. But we need more. We need victory. Victory over the world, over sin, over the lusts of the flesh. And what does John say? He says, "You have overcome the world. You have. You have this, received this victory. It is yours." Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the believer, he says, has overcome the world. But here's the key. Here's the key. How? How is it that the believer has overcome the world? And we've already given you the hint. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Your victory, O believer, is your faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ. How do we overcome the wickedness of the world? How do we conquer sin? By faith. Not by your striving, not by your struggles, but most fundamentally by faith. The struggling and striving flows out of it. But the victory comes through faith. How? That's wonderful, you say. I believe, I know, I trust in Jesus Christ. How does that give me victory over sin, over the flesh and the devil? How does faith conquer anything? Well, what is the object of your faith? If faith is like a hand reaching out to grasp, to hold on to something, then what is the hand and arm of faith reaching for? What is it holding on to? What does John say the object of your faith is? Verse 1 and verse 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what your faith lays hold of, dear brothers and sisters. It is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You see it there in Jesus. He is the one who has conquered the world. He tells us that in the passage we read earlier. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus defeated the power of sin through His death on the cross and through His resurrection. He has defeated the power of sin over you. He died for all of your sins, every one of them. So when you're weighed down by sin, think of what He did. It's wiped away, gone. Not just ones in the past, but the ones that you continue to commit. They're gone in Him. And furthermore, you are no longer a part of the family of the devil. It's gone. Jesus has taken you from the devil and brought you into His kingdom and into His family. He defeated the devil on the cross. This is His victory. Jesus toppling our enemy. Remember David and Goliath? David knocks the giant down. He cuts off his head. He's gone. There's nothing left of the enemy but a corpse laying dead and lifeless on the ground. This is the fullness of the victory that we have in Jesus. He's gone. And what happens after that? The armies of the Philistines are scattered. They run in fear. Jesus did this for you and me on the cross. And when you believe in Him, when you trust in Him, His victory, His overcoming becomes yours. You see it, brothers and sisters? Your faith unites you to Christ. It unites you not just to His person, but to His work, to all that He has accomplished. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done. This is your victory. And all that your faith does is receive it. It receives what He did for you. And so, this is how your faith overcomes the world. It receives Jesus' victory from Him. So don't be afraid, brothers and sisters. You are in Christ Jesus victors, overcomers. God gives you new birth. He gives you faith. He brings you into His family. He conquers sin in your life. He calls you to live for Him. So do so, loving and obeying all of His commands. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your mercies, Your promises, Your blessings, and most of all for this victory that we have received in You. Lord, keep us. Keep us safe in your hands. And encourage us, we pray, in these things. In your name we pray, amen.